Well, Christ will speak to us this evening in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 49, so I'd ask you to turn there with me. And we will be looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism, or rather, it will be guiding us in the main emphases of Scripture now with Larger Catechism question and answer 166. So Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 49, and Larger Catechism question and answer 166. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. And this is part of Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. And it, as you would see if we looked at all the verses, there's just an incredible response to the sermon as God begins the foundation of His New Testament church. But you'll notice tonight that He begins the foundation of His New Testament church with people who already are His Old Testament church. That's something important to recognize. But we'll just be looking at verses 37 to 49 directly this evening. Hear the word of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 39 is the particular verse we're looking at, but we wanted to see a little bit of the context. But verse 39 is the main verse for tonight. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it is tied to verse 38 related to baptism. Well, before we turn to the Larger Catechism 166 and we consider these things this evening, I want to give you a little bit of a looking ahead to 167 for a few reasons. First of all, we're on vacation the next 2 weeks. I'll be here with you, but I won't be able to go to 167, which is the last question and answer on baptism. Then we go into the Lord's Supper. And I think it's a pretty helpful one to tie right to 166 because of what it's going to focus on tonight. We're going to be looking at the main part related to why we baptize our children, which is something that is rejected by so many in the church today. A number of our visitors, it's almost really a foreign idea to them. And so we have to help them see this is not Roman Catholic. This is scriptural. This is New Testament. This is from the very beginning of the church. It only changed much, much later. But one of the objections is this idea that we think it means that all our children are saved, and we don't believe that. It's a visible sign for the visible church. It's true of those who are true in the invisible church. And 167 that we'll get to in a couple of weeks talks about how we must all improve our baptism all life long. We must improve. You must improve your baptism all life long. While it's a one-time initiatory act, admission into the church, saying you are Christians, you are a Christian within the body of Christ, nonetheless, we are told to improve our baptism all our life long, especially as we see children and adults, Lord willing, baptized in our church. We should be thinking about, reminded of what it means for us, what our baptism means for us. And that applies to an adult who first comes to Christ as a first-generation Christian and makes a profession of faith and thus is baptized, as much as it does to a child who is baptized by a covenant parent. And in both cases, it could be not really the invisible church. So there's a call on us here to make sure we are in the invisible church. Improve our baptism. That is, make it real. Own it for us. Truly, truly be saved. Truly be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to have that in view of where we'll come back to in a few weeks. I think it's important to have connected to what we will learn tonight. We do want to recognize Romans 9 verse 6 says that not all who are Israel are of Israel. What Paul is recognizing is that not everybody in the visible church is the true invisible church. He acknowledges that. Yet at the same time, all Israel should wear her mark. Well, not everybody in Israel truly is Israel. Where are you going to find Israel? In Israel. Right? Well, everyone is not necessarily true church. Where are you going to find the true church? Or that is, where is Christ going to speak to her? In the visible church. He does it through the first means of grace we've already looked at. The means of grace, effectual to our salvation, persevering in our salvation into the end. He does that, preaching, in the visible church. He does it also in the sacraments and prayer, in the visible church. Now, we also want to give this disclaimer. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, section 6, says that the efficacy of baptism... I think that might be 28. I think I have a typo there. Section 6. It's the chapter on baptism. And it says, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. So that's the other thing you've got to really recognize. See, because the thing is, an adult may profess faith and thus be baptized and may not actually yet be truly saved. It may be that they're actually truly saved and brought into the true invisible church later on. So then they look back on their baptism, or they look back on it anyways, just as much as a child does. So we want to recognize that baptism, the efficacy of it for the true invisible church, is not tied to the moment of administration. However, they can grow up into it. They can grow up, whether adult or child, they can grow up into it. And it can be effectual truly for them. And God knows when and in whom. With those disclaimers and that kind of setting the stage of the broader context, let's look specifically at what the Catechism would direct our attention to this evening. Larger Catechism, question and answer 166. So, pardon me, I opened the Psalter there. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 166. So we've studied what baptism is, and now we study to whom may baptism be administered? That's the question. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? That's basically asking, who can get baptized? And the answer is this. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. And so, strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but infants descending from parents, either both, or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Let me read that again. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. And so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both, or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Notice the emphasis there. There's the word visible church. Many will deny, and particularly those who deny infant baptism also usually deny the distinction of a visible church and an invisible church. I would point them back to Romans 9, verse 6. Paul specifically teaches that idea, saying not all of Israel or in Israel are actually of Israel. Wider visible church, inner invisible church. And so we see the visible church responding to the preaching today in our text in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and following. The Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, cried out to be saved for crucifying Christ. How did Peter respond to them? They're responding to his sermon here. And how did he respond to them when they cried out for crucifying Christ? How can we be saved? These Jews gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Well, he says to them, he calls them to be saved by repentance and by being marked by baptism, along with their children, as God has so called them to do. And what is Pentecost? You might remember this from Exodus in our sermons a little while ago. Pentecost is the word pent is 5. It means 50 days, basically. It's 50 days from Passover. So it is the harvest feast. It's the Passover. 50 days from the Passover is the Pentecost meal. But the point of it is, who came for Passover and who came for Pentecost? The Jews, God's covenant people. God's covenant people are the ones who Peter is speaking to right now as one of God's covenant people, the Jews, at Passover. in Jerusalem, the covenant feast of God's people. Well, what do we know about God's covenant people, who is Peter's audience? They have been trained to mark their children with God's sign of covenant ownership. They've been trained never to think of their children as outside the church. They've been always trained to think of God's people as God's people, including their covenant children. That's important to consider as we think about what Peter is saying to them as it relates to baptism, when he says, "And unto your children." They are God's covenant people. And now Peter, here quoting many Old Testament scriptures in this chapter, is trying to prove to them that Jesus, the Messiah they've all been waiting on, has come. And so they are told to respond to the Messiah. They are told to take the mark of their Messiah, King Jesus, to take the mark upon their families as owned by Christ. Which is no different than what they've already been told. It's just that now the Messiah has come, so the significance stays, but the sign needs to adapt to the fact that Jesus Christ has now come. But it is a summons of Jesus Christ that Peter gives. And this is the summons that he gives to them and he gives to you. Your covenant God summons your covenant family. He does not just call you. He calls your family. And he calls the heads of households to summon their family with them and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and be marked with his sign of ownership and rule over them. Your covenant God summons your covenant family. And that's why we do infant baptism. Why do we do infant baptism? Because your covenant God always, Old and New Testament, summons your covenant family. And that's the message. God summons you to believe and to be baptized. First of all, we're speaking really to the adults. God summons you to believe and thus to be baptized. So the Catechism says, first of all, who can be baptized? Well, it says baptism is not to be administered. Notice they start in the negative. There are certain people who must not be baptized, which is pretty important because so many churches will just about baptize anybody today. And one person who was here a little while ago asked if they could be baptized so they could take the Lord's Supper with us. He said, "Well, have you been baptized?" "Oh, yes, lots of times." Well, they don't understand baptism, and neither do you then. As we'll learn later, when the Lord's Supper is compared to baptism, they make a clear distinction what is similar about the two sacraments, but what is different. One of the things is baptism is to be done once. The Lord's Supper is to be done ongoing. Maybe that's why these people are always moving around, jumping churches, never really acting like they belong. Baptism is not, the Catechism says, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. So, a first generation, an adult, young person, whatever it is, that person has to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ, which includes, as our text indicates tonight, repentance of our sin, and thus faith in God and Jesus Christ to save us of them. But it's not just publicly professing faith. It says publicly professing obedience. This is why people avoid membership. Because in membership, you are publicly professing obedience. You are saying, "Yes, I will obey Jesus Christ as He rules over me through His ordained Presbyterian church government, the plurality of elders." Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 cannot be obeyed unless we are members. You must publicly profess faith and obedience. This is why fools should not rush in, whether it is the pastor or whether it is the pupil, so to speak. Fools should not rush into baptism. Now, I recognize that baptism seems to happen fairly quickly here. I think particularly with our audience tonight, they knew everything already. That's why Peter is appealing to all these Old Testament texts in his sermon. It is important to at least be aware of that the average catechumen, that is a person being catechized to become a member in a church in the early ancient church, would have gone through 3 years of being catechized before they would ever be baptized. First generation Christians would go through 3 years of training before they'd be baptized. I'm not suggesting we should do that, but I think it's warranted to at least expect a 6-month membership class to make sure they know what they're doing and that they are truly, truly, as far as can be discerned, a credible profession of faith is given, and also that they really mean it. They're going to submit to Jesus Christ and the government of His church and the rule of the elders. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 37 is our example that you have to profess faith in Christ before you can be baptized if you are not born into the church and now want to be brought into it. And that's no different, by the way, than the Old Testament. Others could be brought into the Old Testament church. They had to profess faith. They had to say, I want the covenant God to be my God. And then what had to happen? Men had to be circumcised. And their household. The men, that is. It's the same now. It's just broadened, but it's the same idea. So we see in Acts 8, verses 36 to 37. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now remember, he's reading Isaiah 53, which told him in the broader context to be sprinkled. All nations are to be sprinkled. Remember, we saw that last week, to be baptized. What hinders me here, he says, to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You can be baptized, but only if you actually believe. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now that's a credible profession of faith. Philip can't try his heart, but that's a credible profession of faith. So what does Philip do? As an ordained apostle, he went on to baptize the eunuch, bringing him in now into citizenship of the kingdom of God. And that's how Paul's been speaking in Ephesians as we've read through it. You were strangers and aliens, but now, and that word strangers is even used in our catechism tonight if you're not baptized. You were strangers and aliens of the church, but now you are citizens of it, you see. This idea of citizenship is very much related to membership in the kingdom of heaven. The visible church representing Christ's invisible church. If an immigrant from another country wants to be a U.S. citizen and they want to benefit from being a U.S. citizen, but after the class they say they don't know if they believe in this whole way of governing the nation, and they refuse to pledge allegiance to this country and what it stands for and what would be expected of them in obedience, they're not getting in. They're not going to say, oh, well, you don't agree with this and that, and you don't really want to have to do them this and that, but we'll let you in anyway, sure. No, you're not getting in. If you will not pledge allegiance to this citizenship and express that you believe in what it stands for and that you pledge allegiance to obey its rules, then you're not in. You do not come in. You are an alien to it. That's the idea that's first communicated to us tonight. Baptism is ratification into the visible church. But it is not to be applied to an adult who has not professed faith, and will not pledge allegiance to the visible church. Hey, plenty of people will say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, so I can get my get out of hell free card and go about my merry way. But if you want to talk to me about actually pledging my allegiance and membership to the church, I don't really want to do that. I'll do the baptism that nobody actually has any meaning behind. But if you really mean that I'm going to be submitting myself to Christ and His church and pledge allegiance to do exactly what He says, even when it hurts and I don't like it, which frankly, can we not all say, is often as we keep reforming ourselves in our own lives, then they can't be baptized. They can't be given a sign of what isn't true for them. Now, they might lie to us, but as long as it's credible, we can. But if they're going to not admit to those things, then they must not be baptized. You see, the thing is, this is also a witnessing opportunity. Let me tell you why I can't baptize you yet. Let me tell you why you can't take the Lord's Supper yet. Because the real witness of the gospel truth is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is, to be baptized and to do everything He commands. As we have an article on the wall, we're not supposed to be making... what we are supposed to be making is daring disciples. Disciples being the key word there. So we are not to baptize an adult who will not profess faith and who will not pledge allegiance to the visible church. It's a visible sign of membership in the visible church. This is also the reason I cannot baptize a child of non-believers or non-members. Perhaps you haven't experienced this, but it wasn't infrequent in my growing up in liberal churches what we would witness. Who's that family here today? Oh, there's a baptism. Well, who are they? Never seen them. They come in, they baptize their child, gonzo after that. You never see them again. Have no idea who they are, and they're not sticking around asking to talk to anybody. That pastor should never have baptized that child. I have a family member who will ask me every couple of years and usually gets angry with me, quite angry with me, about should they get their child baptized. Now, 2 to 3 years, I say, absolutely, but I wouldn't do it. This is a close family member. Why not? Because you're not a member of a visible church. You don't profess faith. I mean, you say you're a Christian, you were baptized in the church, but your lifestyle doesn't say it. You don't go to church. Your husband's an atheist. You at least have to be a Christian, but to do that, you've got to go to church. You've got to be formally committed to the church, because that's what baptism is. Don't try to satisfy other people that tell you you should baptize your child, just because, and act like maybe it saves them and gets them into heaven. It won't do any of that. So no, I wouldn't baptize your child. So I'll advise you, yes, you should baptize your child, but not until you get right with Jesus Christ and join His church. Because baptism is committing to raise your child as a Christian, which you do in the church. So I can't baptize anybody if they don't have at least one parent representing them as federally holy by virtue of being a member. And frankly, I'll never do it if they aren't a member of our church. If they're a member of another church, their pastor should be doing it, you see. However, if one parent is a Christian, I may baptize that child. Not only that, if one parent is a Christian, is a member in our church, I must baptize that child. They must have their child baptized. And by the way, sometimes when we have people who think we're just going to let them not baptize their children in our church and think we're not very accommodating Presbyterians, I would remind them, no Baptist church is going to baptize my child. If I want to come to their church and otherwise do what I like they do, but I want my children baptized because I think Scripture says to do it, no Baptist pastor is going to baptize my child. So we're just being consistent as well. In fact, as you'll see, it's an enormously important command to follow. It must be done. And if they don't want to do it, then they need to go somewhere else. I must baptize a child if they have at least one covenant parent that is a member in our church. You see, God also summons you to baptize your children that they would be believers. The Larger Catechism says, but infants descended from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. The two things I've bolded in the notes, if you've gotten them, first of all, infants descended from parents. There's a direct federal representation connection between the parents in the church and their children. And they are thus within the covenant. Children born by parents in the covenant community are thus within the covenant community themselves. You see, the covenant children should be baptized due to their being born into covenant families. That's where God works primarily, and He only works there with others by bringing them into the same family and then baptizing their children in the family. God deals with His people through families by way of covenant. Now, this is important to remember. Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. God spent all of Exodus chapter 3 demanding that Moses go deliver his people from Egypt. And Moses kept trying to get out of it. And God kept enforcing, no, you will go and do this. I've chosen you to do this. So he finally acquiesces, or obeys, we should say. And then on the way, in chapter 4, God almost kills him. I mean, doesn't that make you stop for a minute? Whoa! God is literally in the process of killing Moses until his wife intervenes. And he just called him to go deliver his people. Whatever is going on must be a really big deal to God. If he's going to kill the very man he just called and spent all of Exodus 3 calling and convincing to go. Why is he killing him? It's because he wouldn't baptize his child. We'll use the Old Testament term. He wouldn't circumcise his son. But it's the same thing as we'll bear out. God almost killed Moses until his wife, Zipporah, marked their son with the covenant sign as was commanded way back in Genesis 17. Probably it's his wife, you might say, kind of, you know, her father is a priest, but it would seem they're kind of, you know, they're preserving the true faith, but they've gotten away from some of the practices. That's probably why they didn't do it yet. And she just knows what to do. She knows she must circumcise their son, mark their son with a sign of covenant ownership by God, because he commanded it in Genesis 17. So therefore, that is why God is in the process of killing Moses. I remind you of the message to that sermon. Commit to your children. Because the issue there was, Moses wasn't getting serious about committing to his children, and he's about to go lead God's children out of Egypt. Now, the leader of God's people has to do what everybody else is supposed to do, and that is mark your children with the sign of the covenant. In fact, in Genesis 17, God said, anybody who isn't going to do that needs to be cut off from the community, kicked out of the church, and it would seem possibly killed, if you look at the words in the context. He's going to kill Moses here. See, that's the issue, though, children, I want you to understand. If you've been born in the church, God expects your parents to commit you to Him. And in that committing, commit themselves to raising you for Him. And I submit that's one of the big reasons that people really don't want to baptize their children, especially some I've encountered who are in churches where they're supposed to do it. Because they don't want to commit to the hard work of discipleship of their children as they are commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 11. They don't really want to have to commit to their children. Thus, they don't want to commit their children to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and following for review. It says there, Paul says there, that God baptized Israel. God baptized the Old Testament church through the cloud, which was Christ, the angel of the Lord, and the Red Sea. Now, we considered last week how that was not immersion. That was a sprinkling. This week, we consider who was there. Who was there? It was not just mom and dad. It was not just grandpa and grandma. It was the children. It was the grandchildren. It was everybody, even their servants. God does say to Abraham in Genesis 17 to circumcise even the servants, all your household. Who's getting baptized in 1 Corinthians 10 then? Everybody in the church. All several million of them. Everybody's going through the Red Sea together. That includes their children. Mom and dad are not saying, well, children, you stay here and figure out for yourself whether you're going to serve the Lord. We're on our way. Hope to see you on the other side. While the Egyptians pursue them to kill them or put them in slavery again. No. They take them with them, and they're all baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and following, Peter says that Noah and his family were baptized in the flood. That's everybody there. And by virtue of the parents, in a sense, their seed, those who will continue in the covenant church. God, after all, is preserving the seed of Abraham. Think back also to Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8, that we were there a little while ago. They get God's covenant law. They're made God's covenant people, and they're given the way He wants them to live. And they say, we will. And when they covenant, we will be your people. They're speaking on behalf of their children. All their children are there at Mount Sinai. And then what happens? Moses takes the blood, and he sprinkles it, this covenant ratification, almost like blood brothers. This slain animal, the blood of the covenant, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat in the ark, representing God, the first copy of the Ten Commandments. I think it's correct to expect that probably the Ten Commandments were two copies of the same thing. Because one represents the first party, God, the other represents the people. And so God sprinkles the blood there, and then Moses, on behalf of God, sprinkles the blood also on the people. And the kids were there. They're all part of God's community. This is always the truth. This is always the way it works. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, and this is an important verse to understanding paedobaptism of covenant children. It says that at least one parent being a believer represents the child as holy. Now the context is actually saying It's okay to stay with your unbelieving spouse. If you're now a believer and you find yourself now a believer in a marriage where your spouse is not a believer, you don't have to leave. In a sense, you make them holy, representatively of your family. And he says that's why your children are holy. So it's an aside, but actually it's extremely important. He says your children are holy. Why? Because you're a believer, because you're a member of the church, thus your children are holy. Well, what does holy mean? We've been seeing that in spades in Exodus. Holy means to be separated out from the world on behalf of God. Separated, made clean to be God's and to serve God. So at least one believing parent membership in a church makes their child thus holy. Romans 11, verse 16 is given to us by the Catechism. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You might say God works through a family tree. He works through adults. He works through their children. He develops a family tree that is the church, the family of God. Here's another important thing to think about. Acts chapter 16. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, we read that the households, the quote, households of Lydia, the jailer, and Stephanas were baptized. The households were baptized. Not just those people, their households were baptized. I don't think it's as much of an argument from silence as some would accuse. Think about this. The Greek word for household, when it says each of those people's households were baptized, one commentator says probably even included servants, if you really want to think about it, as it relates to Genesis 17 as well, would likely include children, because household means a home. The Greek word for household means house, it means home, it even means family. And that's how the word household is translated in Titus 1 verse 11, family. What do you think of when you think of family? You think of mom and dad, and you think of their children. So, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, that word household that is translated family in Titus 1, verse 11, it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, the elder must manage his own household. The Greek word there, household, earlier we said it's translated family. Notice this, the elder must be able to manage his own household. And then how can we get a little sense of what this word household probably usually means? By what is said exactly next, keeping his children under control. It's the same word for household when it says these households were baptized. Here we see the obvious usual understanding that would include children. So we also see that word for household in the Greek translated as house in Hebrews 3 verse 5 when it says Moses was a faithful servant of God's house. A servant, and the connection is now Jesus is the son of God's house. But let's see the connection there. Moses was taking care of God's house until Jesus Christ came in person, the son, to be ruling over God's house. Well, what is Moses' house in the Old Testament? The people of God, young and old, everybody. Again, a household, a family of God's people. And God speaks of his church as a household and family of God. We've seen it in Ephesians even tonight. So if Jesus is now taking the household, the house, same Greek word as households being baptized earlier. If Jesus is taking that house now from Moses as the son of the house, what does it mean in the New Testament? Same thing. God's church, his people, young and old, all of them. And thus the children should be treated the same as they were in the household of God in the Old Testament. At least the same. Certainly not worse. More on that when we get to a quote by Thomas Watson. Matthew 21, verse 16. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, thou hast perfected praise. Where is he saying this? In the temple of God, when the Jews' priests are saying, why are you letting the children praise you as the Messiah? He said, haven't you heard? And he quotes Psalm 8 too. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing or suckling infants, thou hast perfected praise. But originally in Psalm 8 verse 2, because he's applying it, it actually is, thou hast ordained strength. Well, think about this. Psalm 8 verse 2, Jesus uses in the New Testament, and it says even nursing infants can praise God. They don't have words yet. They can't speak words, but they can praise God. I've said often to our family, it's amazing, our youngest, I know he's thinking and he knows all kinds of things. He just doesn't have words, the ability to speak the words yet. But he's already praising God. He even knows how to go like this when we pray. Every time I'm going to pray, bows his head, even starts to sometimes now go, you know. And he presents. He can't sing the words yet, but in family worship, especially those we sing every week, he starts presenting while we sing. Out of the mouths and of the little arms of infants, God has ordained praise. If God ordains praise out of the mouths of suckling infants, certainly he would have them baptized. Recall this, John the Baptist responds to Jesus Christ by leaping for joy. Where? In the womb of Elizabeth. Where is Jesus? In the womb of Mary. Wow! Now this is, I think, a miracle. This is a particularly spiritual thing here. I don't think we can necessarily be looking for that. But nonetheless, look at these infants before they're even born. John the Baptist. Elizabeth says this. He knows Jesus is in your womb. So the babies are talking to one another within their mother's wombs. And they can't be baptized? John the Baptist responded that way to Jesus. May we, and may we not think that our children cannot. Notice also there is no explicit command in Scripture in the New Testament not to baptize children. You will not find one verse in the New Testament that says do not baptize children. Just as there is no explicit command to baptize only adults. So as one commentator points out, the Baptists are deducing what they think the Scriptures say just as much as the Presbyterians or the truly Reformed. I wouldn't use the word Reformed with someone who doesn't baptize their children. Maybe Calvinistic, but not Reformed. Because it's bigger than soteriology being Reformed. But they're not really arguing from an explicit Scripture verse either. They're deducing what they think is there. Notice there is no explicit command for women to partake of the Lord's Supper. As well, there is no specific, explicit verse that says that women did partake of the Lord's Supper. But will anyone try to argue that women may not partake of the Lord's Supper because we see no explicit Scripture that commands it or gives evidence of it? Of course not. So why would we all of a sudden, when God has always in the Bible included the children in the covenant mark, why would we keep them from that now? The gospel always expands in the New Testament. It doesn't contract. Some things change in terms of the details, but the significance remains and actually expands. So the Gentiles are now allowed to partake of the Passover meal. So girls and women now can partake of the sign of membership in the church. You see, that's the other thing to recognize. Women did not partake. It was by virtue of federal headship of their husbands. But now in the New Testament, women and girls take the outward physical sign of church membership as well. The gospel always expands. It goes out of Israel into all the nations of the earth. It doesn't leave anyone out, especially the children of the church. Consider this also. Only Ishmael was there when circumcision was given by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. Isaac, the son of the promise, didn't come for a long time. Ishmael is baptized as a son of Abraham. By the way, he's not an infant at that point when this command is given. Although the command says when they're 8 days old, but anybody who hasn't been at that point, now they need to be. And notice that Ishmael is the one baptized. Now, he's not the child of the promise. And Abraham knows that. He's not the child of the promise. He's not a real believer. And yet he is circumcised because he's part of the household of Abraham. And he's therefore, because of birth, part of the visible church. He's rightly circumcised according to the command because he's marked with a sign that God wants to put on the whole household of God's people. Once an immigrant becomes a naturalized citizen, their children will be natural born citizens. We're talking about the citizenship of the Church of God, the the visible church, but the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And I want you to hear that again as we think about that. Once an immigrant becomes naturalized citizen, their children will be natural born citizens and thus to be treated the same with whatever the organization does to show its signs of membership. So the child born into citizenship by virtue of their naturalized citizens, that is first generation. And here we would think first generation Christians, first generation of the church. Once they're naturalized by baptism and membership into the church, their children after that are natural born citizens in the church. So they, being part of the nation, they are given a birth certificate. That's essentially what baptism is, a certificate of being born into the citizenship of the visible church by virtue of their parents who are members, whether they were born in it or whether they were naturalized into it. Same thing with the church. So J.G. Voss says, children are not baptized to become members. Children are baptized because they are members. That is, their membership is ratified formally in the visible church. Now, a really important text that we've been alluding to and that we need to think more directly related to our chapter or section in Acts tonight is Genesis 17, verse 7. And verses 8 and 9, I give you a part of it. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee. God is speaking to Abraham, who, by the way, this is right where his name changes from Avram to Avraham. And what does Avraham mean? Father of many nations. Not insignificant with the covenant sign he now gets in the same chapter. And then as we understand it is now baptism in the New Testament. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now that's important. Everlasting covenant. This always has to apply. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Your children. And I will be their God. Oh, I will be their God, he says. I will be their God. And in the connection, therefore, I'm going to give you the sign that I'm their God. The mark of the visible church. In this case, circumcision. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And so in verses 10, 11 and following of Genesis 17, Abraham is told to keep covenant via circumcision. And then God actually says circumcision is the covenant. You know, by virtue of figure of speech, he actually calls circumcision the covenant. That's how significant it is. Covenant being God's promise to us and to our children. And anyone who is a child of Abraham by faith is a child of God. He is their God. And so they receive the mark of him being their God. And so they are to act just like Abraham when they have kids. Mark them, because that's the promise of God and to his seed, Old and New Testament. Now, let's think about this. In Genesis 12 and 15, as Paul talks about it in Romans and Galatians, Abraham had faith. And then he was circumcised as a sign of being God's. Genesis 17. Now one might argue, well, you see, faith for Abraham came before circumcision. Therefore, faith has to come before baptism. If we're going to make that connection. Oh, hold on a minute. Abraham, you would say, is the first generation. In fact, he's the first of all the generations in terms of being called out of the pagan lands and starting this formal, visible church. He had faith. And then God gave him the sign of that and the building of his family, which was circumcision. And then he had all his household circumcised because God said to. It says nothing about whether they had faith or not. Right? He marked them with the sign because they're the second generation of the church. And all of God's children, there's a promise there. And again, remember, he circumcised Ishmael. The outward visible sign of the visible church. God is a God of our families. It's a new sign in terms of what we do, but that's because Jesus Christ came. But he doesn't get rid of how God works with families. The reason the sign has to change is the same reason Passover meal had to change. Remember, Jesus changes the Passover meal while having the last Passover meal. He changes it to the Lord's Supper. He keeps some elements of it and gets rid of others. Why? Because there's to be no more bloody sacrifice in the sacrament, because His blood has been shed once for all. But He doesn't get rid of the sacrament for the people of God. He expands it. And He keeps it, and He keeps its meaning. It's the same thing with baptism. He doesn't get rid of this idea that God would have our children. He doesn't get rid of the idea that we would therefore mark them as His children. What He says is to be an eternal covenant. It's to be something you always do. The whole promise to Abraham is to his children. And all of a sudden we're going to throw our children out? Not even with the bathwater. It doesn't make any sense if you understand your Bible. Thus, the overlap of the terms circumcision and baptism in the New Testament, as well as other things. Because there's a transition going on. And while some things become discontinuous, some things continue. And again, the significance and the sacrament remain. It's just some of the details change. So let's think about Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In Christ also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Let's think about verse 12, this word baptism, this idea of being buried with Him in baptism. I remind you of what we looked at in Romans 6. This is figure of speech. This is metonymy. Speaking of one thing with another thing to bring its meaning and import into the idea. He's not talking about the mode of baptism immersion, which relates a lot to this thing, I think, about why we wouldn't baptize our kids. Well, some women, I understand, may birth their children in water. I don't think any of us would think it's appropriate to keep dunking an infant in water afterwards. I think that's tied in and relates to this. But it's an inappropriate understanding. It's not immersion, it's sprinkling. You can go back and see that next week. But Colossians 2:12 here is just like Romans 6. The key verses that try to prove immersion, and I think relate to the idea that you wouldn't do this to an infant. Put them under water. But it's not talking about the mode of baptism. It's not talking about baptism really. It's using the word baptism as a figure of speech for union and communion with Christ and our identity with Him. With that, let's go back to the verse just before it. Baptism is used as a synonym with circumcision. In Christ also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There is no circumcision of Christ. We don't circumcise our children, at least in terms of a religious sign of the covenant, in the New Testament. Paul has a little something to say about that in the book of Galatians. But why in the world wouldn't we do it? Unless it is superseded with a new version of the sign. Because it's to be a continual sign. You see, circumcision and baptism are used here in Colossians 2, 11 and 12 as synonyms, both as an idea of the same thing, are a visible sign of our union and communion in Christ and identifying with Him. Thus, it can mean the same thing for our children. This is why you will also see that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Jesus is called Christ, our Passover. He is the Passover lamb, but there's really no Passover anymore. It's the Lord's Supper. But there's such an overlap of these words because it's the same thing, just a different, some different details now, but it's the same idea. So we speak of Christ as the Passover. Similarly, in Romans 15, verse 8, Christ is called the minister of circumcision. But He didn't say, go teach all nations and circumcise them. He said, go teach all nations and baptize them. But it's the same thing. It's just different details now. That is why these words are used interchangeably. That is also why in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are called. It is said, we are the circumcision. New Testament. And that's why we saw a few weeks ago, Ephesians 2, 11 said the same thing. They who are the circumcision, you who are now the circumcision. And again, figure of speech, metonymy. With all those endeavoring to give a fairly detailed explanation of why we have infant baptism. And I realize a lot of this is review from other sermons and membership class. We want to go back to another key verse, really with 1 Corinthians 7:14, another key verse, which is our text tonight, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. If you have the notes, I noted it as 38. It's 37 through 39. And at the beginning, I realized I said 37 through 49. That was also a typo. I apologize. So we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 39. I want to read them again with all that you've just heard. See if that doesn't help you see what's being said here. And then we'll spell a few more things out. To prove we are to baptize our children, that is, we are to mark our children with the sign of God's covenant membership. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let's think about what's here. Let's pay attention to what's here. That will help us understand what is being said and why we are to baptize our children. First of all, remember what is going on. Who are these people gathered together? What is the big event that has them all here from all these different nations having been dispersed, thanks to guys like Alexander the Great? But they come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. What is Pentecost? 50 days, that's where the word comes from, 50 days after the Passover. It's one of the three feasts commanded. We see it in Exodus 23, verse 16. There it is referred to as the Feast of Harvest. This is when the young men were to go to Jerusalem on behalf of their families. Pentecost means, again, 50 days. 50 days after Passover. Who's coming to the Passover feast? Who's coming to the Pentecost? It is God's covenant people. It's God's covenant people with a complete understanding of the Old Testament as their reference in terms of who they are and who their children are. You see, this is the audience Peter is speaking to. And if you pay attention to how, especially Paul speaks to Gentiles in his preaching, there's a lot less referring to the Old Testament. There's a lot more to pointing to things they might be able to understand for a point of reference. But when they preach to Jews, they go Old Testament. Because that's who they are, that's what they know, and it's the basis of the new. It's the foundation of the new. So it's a Jewish audience. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 2. We see it in verse 22. These are devout Jewish people. That's why they're coming for Pentecost. They know they're supposed to do it. These are members of the visible church. And now they need to be transitioned a little bit because Jesus has come. And they need to know that and they need to acknowledge it and recognize it in how they adjust. But these are Jews. And so Peter appeals to them with Joel chapter 2 in verse 16, a prophet. Then Peter appeals to them as Jewish people to Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 32. Then he appeals to them with Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2, and verses 34 and 35. He just keeps hitting them with Old Testament stuff to prove Jesus Christ is that guy. And so they need to adjust for the one they've been waiting for. And that will affect the sacraments in terms of how we do them, but not to whom. Or if it is to whom, it will only expand to whom. The Jews are the children of the Abrahamic covenant. And what is the Abrahamic covenant? Again, we saw it. To you and to your children. To you and to your seed for generations to come. And thus I want you to have this sign on your seed. At that time, circumcision, now baptism. But these people, these young men, are devout Jews and they are children of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the context of the sermon. He understands his audience. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What promise? The promise to Abraham and to his seed. It's always been to you and to your children. That promise has come into its fullness now in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, also Genesis 3:15. So the connection to the promise of Abraham is extremely significant when we understand that it is also to your children. It's always also been to your children. It's never not been also to your children. This is nothing new. This is saying, as has always been, and to your children. As many as the Lord, our God, shall call. What did we see this morning? God is personal. The Lord, their God. The Lord, our gods. Moses speaks of the God of my fathers. He says to the Israelites when he's going to rescue them from Egypt, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's always this way. He always has a mind for the children of the covenant. He never keeps them out the outside looking in where their nose is pressed against the window of the church. Which is not literal, but it's technically what we do to our children if we don't baptize them. And sadly, if we have too much of a Baptistic understanding, it's how we raise them. And then we wonder why they leave. Because we've raised them as Philistines. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, earlier in his sermon, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It says that God will pour out His Spirit. The prophecy, when Jesus the Messiah comes, God will pour out His Spirit on their sons and daughters. By the way, when it says, as many as the Lord our God shall call, the word call could be translated summons. This is not an invitation. This is not an option. This is a command coming from the King. Your covenant King that you already worship with your children, just telling you how it's going to adjust now that I've come in the flesh. Your sons and your daughters, it says, Acts 2, verse 17. That's important to keep in mind what he says to you and to your children. Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 5, the same idea, the prophecy when the Messiah comes. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And we ought to be thinking of our covenant children running around the church. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. You see, these Jewish men that Peter is speaking to would never even possibly conceive of going back to their wives and children and excluding them. It would not even be possible for them to put that in their brain, that I'm going to go back to my family, and now all of the sudden, I'm going to tell my children they're no longer part of the church. Because the Messiah has come. Oh, the Messiah has come, Father. The Messiah we sing about in Psalm 16, and Psalm 2, and Psalm 110. The Messiah we've always been waiting for has come. Yeah, that means now you're out. Doesn't sound anything like the Bible. Doesn't sound anything like the Old Testament or the New Testament. If you see its connection together, these Jews would never go back and say, I'm sorry, little Susie, or, you know, little Tommy, you're no longer a part of us. You can sit around family worship, you can sit in the back of the pews, but you're no longer a part of us. That whole mark of the covenant, you understanding yourselves as gods, now you're not gods anymore. There's no way they did that because they understand what Peter is saying to your children according to the promise the Lord our God will call. Peter, a covenant man, is speaking to covenant men here for a covenant event of God, and they go back to their covenant wives and children and continue to act like it. Just now with the mark of Christ who has come. They continue to do what you are continued to do. This never changes. You mark your children with a sign of discipleship of Christ, and then you disciple them for Christ. Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 to 10. You can bet these devout Jews were doing. Deuteronomy 11, 19 to 21. You can bet these devout Jews were doing with their children. Treating them like Christians. Treating them like the church. Raising them devoutly in the faith. Whether they're walking along the way, whether they get up in the morning or how they go to bed, they are constantly teaching their children. They are God's children. Thus they are to live like it. You teach your children and you make disciples of them, just like any adult who would enter the covenant community church. And so Christ commands the same, if you understand your Bible, in Matthew 28, verse 19 of the Great Commission. He says, teach all nations, baptizing them, right? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's no different than Deuteronomy 6 and 11. Teach your children. Teach all nations. That means make disciples. The word could be translated, make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Remember, that's the idea of these Jewish men going out now and bringing the Gentiles into this thing. Not excluding them. The whole prophecy was that when Christ comes, everybody can now get into this. And their children, you see. Are we actually told to go make disciples of the nations? And perhaps their children? And ignore our children? Are we going to make disciples and teach all nations and not continue to teach and disciple our children in the kingdom of God? So we are supposed to continue to disciple our children in the Great Commission. And we are thus to continue to dedicate them with God's covenant family sign. That's what baptism is. You know, people who want to deny baptism, they do it anyways because deep down they know they should and they do some kind of dedication. But the reality is they're not doing what God says to do, which is mark them with the covenant sign of church membership, which in the New Testament is baptism, replacing the circumcision of the old. And so we dedicate them just like the Old Testament because we have been given the right and the prerogative and the responsibility to do so. So we also disciple them. And that, my friends, is obeying the Great Commission. And don't be like too many people who all they can care about is trying to make disciples of everyone but their children. And then they mourn when they're not in the church later on. Because discipleship's hard work, just like it is discipling anyone else. Jesus says in the Great Commission, teach them, baptize them, and teach them to do everything I say to do. And a lot of parents just don't want to do that. So they avoid it. And so they avoid the sign of committing their children to the Lord and committing themselves to their children as the Lord's. But Christ is not pleased with that. He will have us dedicate our children and commit ourselves to them and disciple them. This is all behind the understanding of when Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is that but discipleship? You see, baptism of covenant children into church membership was always the practice of the early church. Re-baptism of adults was only introduced by the Anabaptists in Germany in 1637. The church always baptized her children in the early church. Why? Because it's what Scripture says to do. You know, we don't have the word Trinity, but we understand that the Trinity is taught in Scripture. We don't see women eating or a command for women to have the Lord's Supper, but we understand it's deduced from Scripture. So we understand. By the way, a lot of people who deny this kind of stuff deny that you can deduce things from Scripture. If it's not explicit, it's not the Word of God. It's not what our confession says. It's not what the Scriptures teach. None of those men are going back in Acts chapter 2 and not baptizing, not having their families, their households, their wives and children, and thankfully now in the New Testament also their little girls. None of them are going back and denying their family the new covenant version of the mark of membership in Christ's church. So we hear these words from Thomas Watson. It is certain the children of believers were once visible in covenant, it is certain the children of believers were once visibly in covenant with God and received the seal of their admission into the church. Where now do we find this covenant interest or church membership of infants repealed or made void? And as many will say, you know, if such a fundamental, foundational thing as the sacrament also being on our children was repealed in the New Testament, you would expect to find an explicit command to stop doing it. He goes on to say, certainly Jesus Christ did not come to put believers and their children into a worse condition than they were in before. If the children of believers should not be baptized, they are in a worse condition now than they were before Christ's coming. Because in the Old Testament, they belong. But some apparently say in the New Testament, they no longer belong. They're in a worse situation if that's the case, not better. How would that be with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Makes no sense. Unbiblical. Completely wicked. Which is why God almost killed Moses. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, some people want to bring the children to Jesus that he would lay his hands on them. And the disciples are, don't bother Jesus with the children. He says, suffer the little children. Jesus says, no. Suffer the little children. Bring them unto me. Why? For such is the kingdom of God. Such is the kingdom of heaven, the little children. He says, bring them. Let me lay my hands on them. And will we not bring our children to have the minister lay, as it were, Christ's hand upon them in baptism? Such is the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The citizenship of the church. And with that verse, Luke 10, verse 16, Thomas Watson also writes this. The little children didn't understand Christ's meaning, but they had Christ's blessing. They didn't have to understand what he was saying to get his blessing. Neither do ours. He also writes this. A legacy may be of use to the child in the cradle, though it now understands not the legacy. Yet when it is grown up to years, it is fully possessed of it. Beloved, may you leave Christ's legacy upon your children, that by God's grace they grow into it. If Hannah can vow Samuel before he was even born unto tabernacle service, and then when he is born after weaned, she can dedicate him to the tabernacle for the rest of his life, so can you vow and dedicate your wee babes to the service of the Lord now. And if Samuel can then grow up loving the Lord and serving him and God's people without ever any sense that he wasn't about that or wasn't that, so can your children now. And in the case of sacrament baptism, you don't have an option. Your covenant God summons your covenant family. And I want to reiterate one more time. For our children who have been born into this church and baptized, you belong. You are God's. Christ calls you to lay his hands on you and bless you. You are not kept out. You are welcomed in. You are one of us. You're no different. And your parents are obliged to treat you like that and to raise you like that. You are never to be treated as if you don't have anything to do with this church until some unbiblical idea of coming of age and then making a profession of faith. No, from the very moment you are conceived in the womb of a covenant mother, or you come out and have a covenant father, you are God's. Because it's the same in the old and the new. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who loves the children, Old Testament and New Testament. He doesn't love them in the old and kick them out in the new. You are God's. You are ours. You belong, and we love you, and we commit to raising you for Christ, as Christ's. And God, help us if we don't. Because it will come back to us. Beloved, your covenant God summons your covenant family. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you not only give a promise to us, but to our children. And so as you bless us with your sovereign grace to receive the promise, may we not act differently than any child of the promise who will bless their children, their households, their family with the mark of being part of the family and household of God Almighty under the rule of the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, the Lord, in whose name we pray. And we commit ourselves to you, and we commit our children to you, and we commit to our children as unto the Lord. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and head of his church, and all who are in it, all that he summons and claims for himself. Amen.